Okay, here we go. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Father God, we just thank you for an opportunity again to get into your word. Lord, I pray you guide us, direct us by your spirit, quicken things to our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's start with the homework. Did anybody try coming up with a way to witness one of those different categories? Anybody? Yeah? Sort of? What'd you come up with? Well, which one did you choose? Let's start with that.
I decided that I would have people are skeptical.
Okay.
And I told Kirk yesterday, I said it's actually kind of along the lines of what he was talking about yesterday.
Mm-hmm.
Because to me, I think a lot of people question credibility of the Bible. I kind of think a lot along the lines of like sci-fi movies. I don't really get into sci-fi movies because they're too hard for me to really like to buy into. It's like just like I think a lot of people like that about the Bible, and it's like if you can't buy into that, then there's no hope for it. I mean, you're just never going to step into it. It's not like, well, I can buy this, but that over there, you really have to buy into it.
Right.
So the two verses that really speak to me about that. And one is Jeremiah 1:12, and it says, "I am waiting, or watching over my word to perform it." There's a lot of, you know, you take the Book of Mormon or any of these other books that people call it. Where is the credibility today that's going on that confirms that?
Mm-hmm.
Where is the Bible written all this time ago? Like Eric was talking yesterday about how so many prophecies have been fulfilled, and yet you can look and it says, "I'm still looking after my word performance." So you can tell someone that's like on the fence, well, get into there and just watch and see if this doesn't happen, because God said, "I'm going to do it."
Mm-hmm.
And just stand by and wait for him to do it. And then that right there is proof to you.
Wow, that's really good.
God is really at work here.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. That's pretty cool.
And then Mark 16:20 says kind of the same thing. He sends disciples out. It says he confirmed his word by signs that accompanied it. It's like if God's going to put his word out there,
mm-hmm.
you can be sure he's going to back it up for people to go, you know, that's God.
Yeah. There you go. That's good. Anybody else try one?
I didn't say one. The agnostic.
Yeah.
I just kind of came at it from a perspective of whether, you know, where it all began. Either you've got to believe the Big Bang Theory, you know, either there is a God or there isn't one, basically.
Mm-hmm.
And so no matter what you believe, it takes faith.
Right.
Because there's no absolute solid proof that evolution is real. You don't have any way, whereas you have a biblical record, which is also kind of probably hard to believe.
Right.
But either way, you're going to have to believe in something, which would you rather take a chance on, so to speak.
Yeah, that's pretty interesting too. Yeah, I chose Char Henry was talking Sunday about being in the card aisle or something, and some lady saying, you know, how come there aren't any Muslim cards? And see, I know stuff about Islam, so I would have answered her, well, as a Muslim, don't you believe in the Prophet Jesus? Of course, they would say yes. And don't you believe he was born of a virgin? And don't you really believe it was a miraculous birth? And isn't that something worth celebrating? So this, too, is your holiday. And then I would use that to springboard off of the idea that, you recognize Jesus. We recognize Jesus. And, you know, you celebrate this thing that happened with Abraham. The Lord providing Abraham a lamb to sacrifice instead of his son. And that's something that they celebrate. And I said, well, we too believe this. And we believe that Jesus, as the prophet John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," that Jesus came to be that lamb to us, to take away our sin. Because this is something that Muslims struggle with. Is I got these sins. You know, I got an angel on each shoulder. One's taking down all my bad things. One's taking down all. And I hope they're going to balance out at the end of the world, but you never know. And so I would say, but you know, Jesus came to forgive sins. And then I would quote John 3:16 and 17. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And that at that point they may cut you off, because as soon as you say God's son, then no. But at least you had a start in there and stuff. So that's how I would handle that. So just get the thinking going, you know. It's like, how would I approach this, and what would I use, and what would I explain and everything? Okay. So we are in lesson 11, and we're going to try to do lesson 11 and lesson 12. And lesson 11 is Paul's visit to Jerusalem and his captivity. And I must confess, I have a hard time understanding Paul when, as he's going to Jerusalem, prophecy after prophecy after prophecy is telling him bad things are going to happen if you go to Jerusalem. And it's like, hey, you know, the Agabus, the prophet, takes his belt off and ties himself. This is what's going to happen to you, brother. And it's like, do I really want to go to Jerusalem? But he felt compelled to go to Jerusalem. So, timeline here, and I'm going to explain why we come up with these dates. But around 58 to 60 A.D., or A.D. 58 to 60, is when this took place. Almost 30 years after Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Okay, so Paul's return to Jerusalem. What difficulty does Paul face on his return to Jerusalem? And this is kind of interesting, because there had been rumors spread that Paul taught all the Jews who were among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. Now, watch this carefully. Let's look at this carefully. And when they heard it, they glorified God and said... And he just got done telling them about all the Gentiles getting saved. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. So they're saying, hey, you know what? You've seen a lot of Gentiles. We've seen thousands of Jews who have believed. But notice this distinction. They are all zealous for the law. These Jews have not forsaken their love for Moses. They believe in Jesus. They believe, you know, in faith in him, but they're also still, they don't want to stop being Jewish. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, which was not true. Paul wasn't doing that. Telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. So this is an outright lie, but you'll notice that the Jews in Jerusalem that Paul is talking to, they're a little bit concerned about those believing Jews, how they may react to Paul being there. So what advice does he receive? Well, take the Nazarite vow, showing that he still held to Jewish traditions. So they say, do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men, purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus, all will know that there's nothing in what they have been told about you, or that you yourself live under the observance of the law. So, Paul still considered himself a Jew, and this was not a hard thing for Paul to do. And in fact, we know that Paul had Timothy circumcised. Why? For the Jews. So he's willing to go the extra mile, so he does this. So, Paul's arrested in the temple. Now, who stirs up the people against Paul? We find out it's the Jews from Asia. These guys followed him everywhere. It was the bane of his existence. And so they see Paul in the temple, and they grab him and say, "Men of Israel, help! This guy who's doing all these bad things in other countries is here." All right. So one of the things that they claimed is that he brought Greeks into the temple because they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him. Now, who was Trophimus? He was a native of Asia. He was a Gentile, and he was part of Paul's company. When we did this last week, we showed how Paul's company, how this group of guys came down with him. And we find out later on, or we find him mentioned earlier in Acts 20, but we also find he's later on mentioned in 2 Timothy 4 verse 20. And that's a scripture that Paul writes toward the end of his life. And it's like, oh man,
you know, Trophimus, I left sick in Miletus. You know, it's like, oh, all these guys have left me, and this guy's sick and everything. And evidently he had a special place in Paul's heart. So that was. So who comes to the rescue? This crowd is rioting and all this stuff's going on. And this guy, the tribune of the cohort, that's how it reads in the ESV, and different translations interpret that, the Roman army commander, and his name is Claudius Lysisas, or however you pronounce his name. Good old Claudius. That's what I'm going to go with. Anyway, he sees what's going on, jumps in there, and when the people saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So he very well may have saved Paul's life. And then they arrested him. Which I don't understand how government worked back then, but they arrested him, bound him with two chains. He couldn't get a break. Okay, who's he mistaken for? So later on he's being questioned by this commander, and the commander says, "Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out of the wilderness?" Kind of interesting. Josephus mentions this guy. And he was an Egyptian Jew, came back to Israel, led this group of people into the wilderness, and the Romans basically squashed it. Killed, I think, 400, arrested 600, and the rest of them fled. So, but Paul is, so Paul's basically saved at that time. And then he has to go to give his defense. So he asks the Roman soldier, "Hey, can I talk to the people?" Because he figures, if I can only give my testimony, this will make a difference. So he does. He gives his testimony. He gives his whole background of what was going on and everything. And but there's one thing that he puts in there that he probably shouldn't have, is the people get stirred up again against him, his statement about being sent to the Gentiles. And in Acts 22, verse 21, he said, this is what God said to him, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." And if we think we have race riots today, oh my goodness. There is all kind. I mean, in the Jewish mind, there are two kind of people, well, three, but basically, two kind of people: Jews and non-Jews, or Jews and Gentiles. And they had a very, very bad view of Gentiles. And so, up until this point, they listened to them. But then, when they heard about the Gentiles, they said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth! He should not be allowed to live." So basically, the riot starts out again and again. The Romans take him out. And actually, he's about to be flogged, which, if you got to understand, you know, what they're talking about when they're talking about flogging him, they're talking about whipping him like they whipped Jesus. You know, with the, I think they call it the cat of nine tails. It has bits of pottery. It's a whip with little bits of pottery and lead stuck to it. And it really rips your skin off your back. And a lot of times it would lead to death just due to infection. So he's about ready to get flogged. And listen to this. "But when they had stretched him out for the whips," okay, "he says to the centurion, 'Is it lawful for you to flog a man who's a Roman citizen and uncondemned?'" All right, he pulls rank. Very smart thing. Very sharp thing to do. So his knowledge of Roman law saves him from getting flogged. He's a Roman citizen, and he uses that as his trump card here. So, next thing is, he's brought before the Jewish council, and he is brought before this guy named Ananias. So, after looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up until this day." And the high priest Ananias commands those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. So, he says, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to law, and yet contrary to law you order me to be struck?" And those who stood by him said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was a high priest. As it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So he shows he's good with Scripture. And he acknowledges, hey, I did wrong in reviling him, even though the guy shouldn't have had him struck either. But so Ananias, he's a high priest. How does Paul use his knowledge of the Jewish groups to divide the assembly? So you got this assembly of groups, Sadducees and Pharisees. Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, he cried out to the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial. All right, so right away he splits them because he knows that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. All right, so he goes through this thing, and as you can imagine, it's kind of a discouraging thing. But he gets encouragement from the Lord that he would make it to Rome. Remember, just before he left for Jerusalem, his heart's desire, and it's written here in Acts 19, verse 20, now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia, this is his third missionary journey, and Achaia, and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. He wanted to go to Rome. And in Acts 23, verse 11, it says, the following night the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so must you testify also in Rome. Now, it's very, very important that God speaks to him, that Jesus speaks to him here about going in Rome, because he's going to be incarcerated for the next 2 years. All right? So this is a ray of hope that he can hang on to. I'll tell you something. A word from the Lord, an apt word from the Lord in a circumstance, sometimes that's all you need. Just an apt word from the Lord just to speak in your situation. Like I've said this before, I really believe Joseph in the Old Testament, he had those visions and those dreams about someday being something great. And even though he went through tough times, he knew that God had some kind of calling on him. And so Paul got confirmation from Jesus Christ himself that he was going to go to Rome. So he's got that to hang on to, and he's going to need to hang on to that for the next things that take place. All right. So this next part really reads like an adventure story. You know, they ought to make a movie out of this someday, you know. They made a movie, what is it, The Gladiator? And they could use some of the same props and the same stuff and do Paul's story here. But anyway, very interestingly, his nephew of all people, his sister's son, uncovers a plot to ambush and kill Paul as he is taken to the Jerusalem council in Jewish council in Jerusalem. Now, therefore, you along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you are going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near. Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went out and entered the barracks and told Paul. And Paul basically has him repeat the story to the Roman soldiers, and so they come up with a different plan. That's kind of interesting because it says in an earlier scripture, 40 guys had resolved in their heart that they weren't going to eat until they had. I wonder what happened to them. Maybe. If they kept to their vow, they died. Okay, what does the Roman army commander, Claudius, whatever his last name is, do once again to rescue Paul? All right, he does something pretty daring. He gets, look at this, 270 soldiers. And that was, I think there was 70 foot soldiers, 100 mounted soldiers, and another 100 soldiers with spears. And they go over and they take Paul to Caesarea, where the Roman seat is over the area. That's kind of like the Roman capital for the area is. And to bring him safely to Felix the governor. So, now he gets an opportunity to stand, not before some Roman soldier, not some captain or a lieutenant or whatever, but to the Roman governor, Felix. So who is this Roman governor, Felix? His name is Marcus Antonius Felix, and his term began in AD 52, and it ended right around AD 60. And this really nails for us the date in the scriptures, because we get from Josephus when this transition of power took place. And by what we read, we can see he recognized Paul's innocence. So, and we also see that he was somewhat of an unsavory character, because he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul, so he sent for Paul often and conversed with him. And he kind of hung on to him for 2 years until the next guy succeeded him. All right, what three charges? Now, when Felix has the guys from Jerusalem come up, the guys from Jerusalem have this lawyer guy named Tertullius come up and give his accusations against Paul. And there's three distinct accusations he has against Paul. First of all, that Paul stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, that he is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, and that he even tried to profane the temple. Now, from a Roman standpoint, which is the one that would concern Felix the most? That he would profane the temple? He wouldn't care about that. Ringleader of a religious sect? Who cares? But the stirring up of the riots, that would be a concern to him. All right. So, Paul's defense. Well, his defense is he had only been in Jerusalem 12 days, not enough to stir up the riots among all the Jews. So he didn't have enough time to get some kind of following going like the Egyptian. Secondly, well, he admits to being part of the way. So he calls, they call the sect, but evidently Felix was familiar with the way. And he did not profane the temple. Actually, he was in Jerusalem to give a donation of money from the Gentile churches to the poor and needy in Jerusalem. And he had actually made a vow, and that's why he was actually even in the temple. So that was his defense. Now, just kind of a side note here, this woman named Drusilla is mentioned. Drusilla, that sounds like a horrible name, doesn't it? But evidently, she was quite beautiful. She was the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa I. Okay? So Felix has married into the royal Jewish family that actually was put in there by the Romans in the first place. But he's married into that family. And she's actually the granddaughter of King Herod the Great, the one that tried to kill Jesus Christ. She's the sister of Agrippa II, and that's the one that we're going to see in a little bit here. Her marriage to Felix was a scandal. She was actually married to somebody else, and he wooed her away and took her on for himself. And eventually, she and her son perishes together in AD 79, in the eruption of Mount Vesuvius. They made a movie of this recently, the eruption of Mount Vesuvius. And evidently, she and her son perished together in that eruption. I don't know if they're in Pompeii or the other city that was destroyed. But anyway, they died. But listen to this scripture here. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who is Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Jesus Christ. And as Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." Okay, so we wonder what he was under conviction for. Well, there was probably some reasons for his conviction. Okay. Paul appeals to Caesar. All right. The next guy in line for the governorship is this guy, Porticus Festus. And he was the curator, which is another word for governor, of Judea from about AD 79 to 62. All right? AD 59. Now, there's some slop there in between AD 60 and AD 59. They're not real sure exactly when, because sometimes one guy's calendar starts in July, another guy's calendar starts in January. So there's a little bit of slop there. But anyway, the idea being right around 60 AD, he takes over. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. All right, so who is Festus? Okay, he was a curator, a governor. He succeeded Antonius Felix. And that's all I got on him. All right, so Paul appears to Caesar. Why does he do that? Well, he does it to avoid being sent to Jerusalem and face an ambush, as Festus was asked by the chief priest to send Paul to Jerusalem and try his case there, so they could ambush and kill him. And in Acts 25, 2 through 3, it says, "And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way." Okay? All right. So Paul appeals to Caesar, which means, well, now he's got to go to Rome to appear before Caesar. As a Roman citizen, he had the right to do that. In this day and age, we would say, I'm going to take my case to the Supreme Court. So it was that kind of thing. All right. So now we have Paul's defense before King Agrippa and Bernice. They happen to be visiting Festus. So who's Agrippa? Agrippa, that was the king, was Agrippa II. He was the son of Herod Agrippa I, the great-grandson of Herod the Great. And he ruled over several minor, primarily Gentile territories and Jerusalem itself. Who is Bernice? Now, this is an interesting thing. She is the daughter of Herod Agrippa, so she is the sister of this guy, King Agrippa II, and she's also his constant companion. And a lot of people speculate whether they had an incestuous relationship going on, because King Agrippa II never married. And she would be the sister of Drusilla, too. All right. So, let's take a moment here and consider this. How is this a fulfillment of Scripture? Well, we have Matthew 10, verse 18, Mark 13, verse 9, and Luke 21, verse 12, and then also Acts 9, verse 15. And I only included the one gospel, Luke 21, verse 12, but this is what it says. "But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake." So that was a prophecy that Jesus gave to his disciples and also his followers. And we see this comes to pass in the life of in the life of the Apostle Paul. Also in Acts 9 verse 15, Jesus says this to Ananias, the guy who lays his hands on Paul after he has the road to Damascus experience. "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles.'" Okay, so we know that Paul was doing that. "And kings," we know Paul did that, "and the children of Israel." Okay, Paul's defense before Agrippa. What does Paul use in his defense before Agrippa? What do you suppose? His testimony. And he talks about it here in Acts 26, 13 through 15. And you'll notice that this story must be repeated about four times in the book of Acts. He says, "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me, and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. That's pretty cool, huh? And you know something? You can't argue with a testimony. You know, you can argue, you know, you mentioned the Bible and everything, and you can argue, well, whether that the Bible is true or not, but you can't argue against, once I was blind, but now I see. You know, what can you say about something like that? So you can't argue against a testimony. All right, what's Festus' response to all this? You are out of your mind. And when he was saying these things in his own defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Well, that's something. He noticed that Paul was a learned man. So it's kind of a backhanded compliment. But he was able to... that was his response. What is King Agrippa's response? In such a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And this is kind of an interesting statement because it's really hard to translate. But the best they can come up with, and you'll see in a footnote, sometimes it makes it more of a statement. In a short time, another translation would be, in a short time, you would have me act as a Christian. Right? I think is an alternative view of this. But basically, some of the best theologians believe this is the best translation. Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul's response is very telling. Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. I would to God that you would be as I am. All right. Some final thoughts on this. All right. First of all, God is true to his word. And we see that. How even within the book of Acts, we see scriptures that were talked about in the Gospels are being fulfilled. And, you know, Kirk did a really good job talking about just, what was it, 8 or 10 or 6 or whatever of the prophecies of Jesus, the chances of them being fulfilled at random are like picking a certain silver dollar out of the state of Texas filled with two feet thick, filled with silver dollars. So God is true to his word. And our testimonies are a powerful tool for the gospel. Keep that in mind. Nobody can argue against your testimony. The witness to the gospel calls for a response. And he was asking for a response from King Agrippa here. Witnesses must always maintain integrity before the world. Paul could go before the different people in his defense and say, I have done nothing wrong. I did not incite a riot. Christian witness continues the ministry that Christ began. So we see Christ began a witness. And we see throughout the book of Acts, actually, we see Peter taking up the mark, John taking up the mark. We see guys like Stephen and Philip taking up the calling, Paul and Barnabas taking up the calling that Christ began. And also, finally, persecution should not hinder the message. Persecution should not hinder the message. Sometimes we feel like we're getting persecuted, but even in that situation, the Lord appeared before Paul and said, hey, you're going to go to Rome. Don't fear.